Oh, I really regret that I didn't have time to practice with them. That was good. That was good. Let's open our Bibles this morning to James, the fourth chapter, if you would, please. You may have noticed as we have been going through this marvelous epistle that each paragraph deals with struggles that the church there in the first century was obviously experiencing. Chapter 1, he says, here's how you handle hard times, folks. Chapter 2, here's how you handle the sin of snobbery within your fellowship. And he goes into this whole thing about works with faith without works is dead. Chapter 3, here's how you deal with the tongue or with jealous motives or selfish ambitions. And then he closed our text last week with a proverb from his day. He says, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And in our text today, chapter 4, James says, let's take a moment and deal with this matter of peace within the church. What robs us of peace? What causes conflict within the church? Where do quarrels come from? Now, you know, we have very little experience with conflict in this church. But it's not uncommon for some kind of controversy to be going on within most every church. It's kind of like the father who saw his kids out back bickering and hollering at one another, and he felt the need to go do something about it. And so as he went outside to find out, what in the world is going on with you children? His little girl assured him, we're not fighting, Daddy. It's not for real. We're just playing church. We're just playing church. I did a week-long series of sermons one time at a church that was split down the middle by a center aisle. And all who agreed with this elder, who was the coach of the softball team, sat on this side. And all who agreed with that elder, whose son played on the softball team and didn't get to play as often as he thought he should, they all sat on this side of the church. It was a marvelous week of spiritual development and growth. One of the coldest, deadest churches I've ever been in. You know, if I were to ask for a show of hands this morning, and I'm not, but if I were to raise your hand, if you have ever gone to a church, if you've ever gone to a church or heard of a church or been involved in a church that's split, many of you would raise your hands. Ever been to a church where the preacher got fired? Ever been to a church where there was tension within that fellowship and everybody knew it because of some disagreement that was taking place among its members? Well, so it was in the first century. You know, sometimes people will say, you know, we're patterned after the early church. And that might explain why they bicker and fuss among themselves. Because that problem existed in the early church. In the Corinthian church, they were competing with one another at times in public places. They were even taking one another to a secular court to resolve their differences. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians 5, you are biting and devouring one another. He writes to the church there at Philippi and encourages two women, Euodia and Syntyche, who simply could not get along. He said, would you stop your bickering? It's hurting the fellowship of the church. And so far, James has addressed in this epistle, he's talked about class warfare in chapter 2. He's talked about tongue warfare in chapter 3. He's talked about internal backbiting in chapter 4. And you can't help but think, you know, the world is watching all of this and they're thinking to themselves, behold how they hate one another. And things haven't changed very much. Chuck Colson told in one of his books, I think the name of this one was The Body. He talks about a church in Massachusetts that had a fight to break out during the morning worship service. Punches were thrown up near the communion table. Hymnals were flying across the pews. Folks were shouting at one another throughout the auditorium. The news showed a clip of a pastor that had been assigned by his denomination to a particular congregation, and the congregation didn't particularly like him, didn't like the way that he preached. And so they were, after church, out on the front steps, and here's this news reporter on camera interviewing the pastor, and he said some things that one of the ladies in the church took issue with, and she came over and whacked him with her purse. And he punched her. I think a few years ago there was something in the news right here in little old Nicholasville about a preacher took a golf club to one of his members and hit him in the head with it. Why is that? What causes that kind of behavior in a church? Well, James addresses the matter as he continues his contrast between worldly wisdom and wisdom from above. See, that's the context in which he's addressing this matter of quarrels and fights among those within the body of Christ. Let's stand as we read it together. Chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning, as we come to this text with very sober minds, we seek to honor you, Lord, to worship you, and to have you to glorify yourself through us. As you take this word and by the power of your Holy Spirit, penetrate our hearts and bring us to conviction that leads us to repentance. And also sanctifies us by the holiness of your word. Father, we pray this morning that while we might see instances of bickering and fussing and fighting and dissension within other places, Father, may it never be so here. That when dissension tries to make its entrance, that there would be too many within this fellowship that would pounce upon it with mercy and with grace and with love and with correction, that it may never be able to dwell within our fellowship. And may it be for your glory and to your honor, Lord. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Answer. Did you see the answer there? What is it? Hedone. I said, where's that in the text? He's saying, look, you can't blame it on your environment. We all live in a fallen world. And you can't blame it on those around you, even though they at times can be factors. He says, the primary problem is where? Do you see it? He says, it's within you. Hedone. It's the word from which we get hedonism. Hedonism. The pursuit of pleasure as the chief end of life. Now, he's not saying there's anything wrong with us pursuing that which we enjoy. If you enjoy going skiing, enjoy your skiing trip. You enjoy reading a good book, read a good book. You like to go out to eat, there's nothing wrong with that. The pleasures of marital intimacy, those are gifts from God. Because the Christian life is not one of negation, but affirmation. But what he's talking about here are the problems that occur when old habits from our past are continually used to pursue worldly pleasures that are selfish and ungodly. He's saying when you allow yourself to be so self-absorbed that you've got to have your way, It's going to not only affect your relationship with the Lord and with your spouse, but even within the fellowship of the church. Everybody's going to suffer. Now, this word hedone is used three times in the New Testament. Over in Luke 8, Christ uses this word to describe those who fall among thorns and thistles and are choked out by life's gratifications. In 2 Peter 2, it says that misleading teachers are referred to as blots and blemishes. And it says they revel in the pleasures of their sin. And in this text, James says there are those in the church who so feverishly desire to seek their own hedone, they're going to cause all kinds of discord in order to have it their way. You know, in the last days, Paul said to Timothy, there will be those who will be lovers of self and lovers of money and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You know, one time, I had a tongue that was infected by sin. My mouth used to be an open grave. The poison of asp was beneath my lips. In my natural state, I was totally depraved. Now, that doesn't mean utter depravity, that we were, that I was as bad as I could be, or that we are as bad as we can be. We're not talking about utter depravity, we're talking about total depravity. Total in the fact that it affects every aspect of my being. My mind, my will, my intellect, my emotion. Every aspect of my being was infected and affected by the sinful DNA that I inherited from Adam. Now, once I came to the realization that I was indeed a sinner, once I came to the realization of who Christ was as God incarnate, who satisfied the just wrath that my sin deserves, I was born again by grace through faith. But the leftover impact of sin in my life did not go away overnight. That's why this process called sanctification is so difficult. Paul said in Romans 7, though his heart had been transformed, there were leftover habits in his life that waged war among his members. Now, what does he mean by that? He's simply saying, my nature has been changed. By the grace of God through faith in Christ, I have been born again. I'm a new creation in Christ. I have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. But my old way of thinking, my old way of behaving, my old way of living, those habits from my past, they continue to linger. And Paul said, that's why I have to buffet my body daily to bring it under subjection to who I now am in Christ. See, I knew when I became a Christian, I knew in my heart that I was not to lust. The problem was my head was on a swivel from my past habits. I knew that I was not to get angry. My problem was my tongue kept responding with unrighteous indignation. And I think that's always going to be a struggle. Until the day I die and return to be resurrected with a new body and experience the glorification of my salvation. You see, I know what I'm supposed to do. It's just that I don't always do it. And that's why Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am. Do you understand his plight here? Here's a man with a totally new heart who has been born again. He's a new creation in Christ. And he's so frustrated by his old habits of his former life. Now, that's what James is addressing here. The passionate desire for selfish pleasures is the internal source of all external conflict. That's why Peter said, I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul. Paul said the same thing. He says, don't present your members, talking about the members of your body, your eyes, your tongue, your ears. Don't present them, present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life in Christ. It's not just Peter and Paul. James, what is your view of foolish living that leads to conflict? And he says, the enemy. The enemy is not the people around you. The enemy is the old you. Every sin is an inside job. Now, there might be external influences, but it's an inside job. Francis of Assisi called his old habits of the flesh brother ass. You try to get your life to do what it ought to do, and it resists at every turn. I tell myself, you be loving, you be kind. And my old fleshly way of responding says, eaw. My kids hate it when I do that kind of stuff, which is one of the reasons I keep doing it. I can take a couple who is having marital problems and I can ask the guy, can you tell me what a godly husband ought to do in this situation? And he can do it. He can intellectually verbalize what a godly husband ought to do. I don't care if he's Charles Manson. He knows. He knows. Or you can take a difficult wife and you can ask her, how ought a godly woman respond in this situation? And she can intellectually verbalize, this is how I ought to respond. The problem is, it's not that I don't know. The problem is, I don't want to do what I do know is the right way. Eeyaw. I've got my rights. He's not right. She's not right. And the way I've always thought, the way I've always responded in these kind of situations, this is just the way that I am. No, my friend. If you are born again in Christ, you can't be satisfied with that kind of behavior and use the excuse that this is just the way you are. Now, can the parents' sin affect their children? Absolutely. The Bible says to the third and fourth generations. Can you develop addictive behavior? Absolutely. Proverbs says that you can get hooked on booze. Proverbs says you can become a rageaholic. Proverbs says that you can become an angry person who has serious issues with self-control. You can become a drug addict. Can you harden yourself to sin so much that you no longer even have a conscience? Yes. A natural man can do that. This is why you don't just lecture your children, though they are born as naturally as children of wrath, when they act rebelliously because of the DNA that has filled their ears with wax. You heat the seat of their britches to about 90 degrees so that wax will melt. But after acknowledging all of that, listen, every personal problem you've ever had, and every marital problem you've ever had, and every problem you've ever had at work or that you've had within any relationship, it can be traced back to brother ass. And the day you sinned, Adam, you shall surely die. Physically, he did not die for many years. So what does that mean? Did God keep his word? Yes. Spiritually, at that very moment, Adam was dead. And he would have died physically had it not been for the mercy and grace of an awesome God who prolonged his physical life and gave him a proto-evangelium message of what he would do to restore his life. And before you and I were born again in Christ, we inherited Adam's DNA, which is the very reason that Paul said we are by nature children of wrath. Now somebody's going to say, well, I thought I was created in the image of God. Yes, you were. Man was. Man was created in the image of God, but he is a fallen creature. And that is the reason that he develops a life of sin. His mind, his intellect, his will, his emotion, all of that is cursed. And it's so bad, folks, that there is nothing that man can do to overcome his estate. There's nothing he can do to satisfy the just wrath of God in any way. There's nothing he can do to deliver himself from this horrible condition. We talk about man's free will. Man hasn't been free in his will since the fall in the garden. His will has been sinful. And his will never be free until he is born again in Christ. That's when he receives a new nature, when he's in Christ. That's when his will is freed up now to be able to do what he knows he ought to do in order to walk in fellowship with God. But prior to that, all man has are various levels of rebellion. However, after he is born again, his new nature, which is now at odds with his old way of living, creates a war that wages within his members. Because this is the way he's always thought. It's the way he's always lived. But that's no longer who he is now in Christ. James says, you lust and you don't have, so you murder. You have certain desires that lead to envy, and your envy leads to fights and quarrels among you. And sometimes it even results in murder. Now, what does he mean here by murder? We don't often kill one another within the church. It happens every now and then. So what does he mean here? You desire and do not have, so you murder. Well, some believe that this literally happened within that day on a regular basis. Just as when Ahab killed Naboth to get his vineyard. You had Jewish zealots who believed that death was not only a reasonable way to settle matters, it was an essential way to settle matters. And some believe that they, when they became Christians, came into the church and became members of the church and carried out their ideology within those New Testament churches. Others believe that he's referring to slander. He's referring to a murderous hatred. Like when Christ said, if you say to your brother, you fool, it's the same as murdering him because of the hatred that you have for him within your heart. Some believe that he's using a hypothetical. He's saying, look, this is how sin works. You have a desire for pleasure. That leads to lust. That results in envy. And because sin continues in this downward spiral, Cain will want Abel dead. Simeon will want Joseph dead. Remember King David, how his desire for pleasure, hedone, with Bathsheba led to lust that resulted in adultery and ended in murder? Did you know that David's sin with Bathsheba, it not only affected David and Bathsheba and the son that was born to that relationship that died, and not only affected Absalom and other members of David's household, it also affected a guy named Ahithophel. He was a counselor to the king, and he was also the grandfather of Bathsheba. And when David sinned with Bathsheba, Ahithophel was so angered by that. And especially after David sent her husband Uriah to the front lines, where he was then killed in battle, Ahithophel was so furious that he joined up with David's son Absalom and tried to encourage and counsel Absalom as to how he might dethrone his daddy. He plotted with Absalom as to how he might kill David. And when that didn't all pan out, and they didn't take his advice the way that he gave it, and Absalom ends up dying instead of David, Ahithophel goes into a state of depression and he kills himself. Totally frustrated with his unfulfilled desire to take revenge. Now, some folks believe But that's the kind of thing that James is referring to here. When you don't deal with sinful desires early and often, they lead to all kinds of disaster. Did you know that a male butterfly will ignore a female butterfly if there's a cardboard cutout of a butterfly bigger than he is? Did you know that? He will go after the cardboard because it appears to be bigger and better than what God has provided. Natural man's like that. He covets what someone else has. He's never content. He's never satisfied. He is willing to fight and he is willing to quarrel to fulfill his desires. Now in verses 2 and 3, James makes the point that our problem is not just with people. Our problem is with the Lord. Sometimes you do not have because you do not pray. At other times you pray and God does not answer. Why? Because you are simply seeking to use Him for your own selfish, carnal, hedonic ambitions. Have you ever known anyone who was so self-absorbed that they would pray for the Lord to give them things that a holy God could not possibly grant? I had a gentleman tell me one time that he had been praying for his girlfriend to have the courage to get a divorce from her husband so they could get married. And he felt that she was ready to do that, and thus the Lord had answered his prayers. Really. The Lord said through the prophet Isaiah, "Though you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds before my eyes." God is not a utilitarian genie before whom we snap our fingers and He is to grant the desires of our heart. He has a holy will that we are to seek. That is what it means to pray in the name of Christ. You ask anything in the name of Christ and it will be given to you. What that means is you pray for what Christ would pray for. You always pray for the holy will of God to be done, and it will be. Peter said to Christian husbands, "Live with your wives in an understanding way. You show honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that," what? "Your prayers may not be hindered." The psalmist said, if you keep iniquity in your heart, the Lord will not hear your prayers. Prayer is not us calling on God to fulfill our plans. Prayer is us calling on God for Him to fulfill His plan within our lives. We are not to pray, "My kingdom come, but Thy kingdom come." Lord, I died when I was born again in Christ. I've been purchased by His shed blood. I have no will beyond what You have for me. Hallowed be Thy name. Thy will be done. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. A dissatisfied heart is never at peace with God. So what is the solution? Well, we don't have time to go into everything that James has to say about it this morning, but we do see that he starts with verse 4. We need to see our sin the way God sees it. He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" Adulterous was the title that was frequently applied to Israel whenever they would turn their back on the Lord and embrace idolatry. Now, what would you do if you came into my office for counseling and I said, "You know, the problem with your life is you are so worldly. You have such a worldly ambition. You have such a worldly focus. You are so materialistic. You are so..." That's what's causing all your problems. And I called you a whore. How would you feel about that? Would you say, "Wait a minute, I came in here for help and here you are calling me names"?
Well, James is saying to the audience of his day, listen, you guys. You guys out there who are living on the fence. Now, some people like MacArthur think that he's talking to people in the church who are not Christian. Others think, well, he's talking to people who are Christians. They just have continued to live in their old ways rather than yielding to the inworking of the Holy Spirit. But whoever it is that he's talking to here, he's saying, you guys who are living on the fence, who have on your coffee tables at home, you've got Bibles of various translations. And you will bow your head and you will bless your meals. And then you will arise from your dinner and seek your own will. You may think it's okay. You may think that you're getting away with it. But the truth is you're committing adultery. He's saying you can't put a foot in the world and a foot in the church. Because to have friendship with the value systems and the distorted morality and the empty philosophies that this world embraces, you can't live with a foot in the world and then put a foot in the church and feel like that you're not going to be at hostility with God. He says, you may think your problem is with people. That's not it. That's not it. Your real problem is with the Lord. See, some of the people that day may have rationalized, you know, we might not get along with one another within the church, but at least we're not guilty of idolatry. James says, yes, you are. Yes, you are. That's the source of the quarrels and the conflicts within you. Christ says you can't serve both God and mammon. You can't have two masters. You'll love the one and hate the other. You can't two-time God. That's adultery. It's like breaking your marriage vows. It doesn't mean an end to your relationship necessarily, but I tell you, it sure makes a royal mess of everything. The intimacy that you're to have with Him, the intimacy you're to have with your friends within the body of Christ, the trust that's supposed to be there, the relationship that ought to be there, it's all fractured. It's all fractured when you commit adultery against God. And so James says, here's what causes quarrels and fights. Number one, it's your hedone. Your self-centered desires that come out of your fallen nature that seek to bring pleasure that is ungodly. Secondly, he says, instead of praying, you do things your way. Thirdly, when you do stop to pray, instead of seeking God's will, you ask with wrong motives because you're so self-absorbed and so focused on your will. He says, that's what's causing it. And then he gives us this cure. He says, it begins by seeing your sin the way God sees it, you adulterers. And then he's going to proceed with a gracious cure for overcoming this virus within the church. He's very graciously and very compassionately, but very poignantly, going to give you 10 imperative commands, which we'll look at next week. Let's pray. Father, when we come to very convicting texts such as this, and you force us to take inventory of our personal lives, our hearts, our minds, our thoughts, our will, and you have us to take that and lay it down against the divine message of your word to bring our lives into line with your holy will for us. We at times, Lord, find that very convicting, find it very painful. And yet for that, Lord, we give you thanks. Father, just like children who will not learn through precept, often have to learn through pain. And Father, we pray that we would be able to take your word and learn from what you have said. That what you communicated to your church in the first century through James would be heard loud and clear in your church in the 21st century here. And Lord, we realize that any Bible church that is making progress in its outreach and in its discipleship of others is always going to come under attack from within and from without. We just ask, Lord, for wisdom and for courage to know how to address each and every quarrel. That we might seek peace according to righteousness. That we might be makers of peace because we have first experienced the peace of Christ. And so, Father, this morning, as we continue to have this word dwell within our minds, within our souls, we pray that it will impact our marriages. It will impact the way we rear our children and our grandchildren. It will impact the way we handle our classes, the way we worship, the way we fellowship, the way we live within this world and not of it. And Father, we pray that indeed you will glorify yourself through your people in this church, that the world might look at us and not say, "Behold how they hate one another," but will say, "Behold how they love one another because of their love for Christ." For it's in His name we pray. Amen.